Our scripture reading this morning is from Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 25. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard this. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whenever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you for your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So did you notice the new redesign when you came in? It's pretty obvious. Did you like it?
Yeah.
Good, good. Give a hand to Carla. And is Aaron in here? Where's Aaron? Patrick's here. Patrick didn't do anything. But his wife, just kidding. You did, I'm sure. But Carla and Aaron, give them a hand. They did a phenomenal job with this. What you see out there is the result of many, many months of planning and ordering and sending back and reordering and on and on. And there are a few more things yet to be delivered. So the reason why we invested some money in redesigning that space is because space communicates something. And just like in the sanctuary, everything in here communicates something. That's why at the very center of this space up here is the cross. That is the focal point. It is very simple. Why? Because we want people to see the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why we are here. And we want the space in the narthex to communicate that you can actually enjoy yourself here, that it's a warm space where we can connect with each other and get to know each other better. And you see the Word of God in different spaces around. You see the mission statement right as you walk in. And so I'm thrilled with it. I hope you are too. If you are not thrilled with it, then don't go to Carla and don't go to Aaron. Come to me and I'll set you straight. But that's kind of why we did that. We are in the gospel according to Mark. As you know, we're working through it verse by verse. This is chapters 11 through 16. That's about the last third of this book. And so if you look at the way that Mark wrote this biography of Jesus, you have from age 0 to 30, nothing. There's not a word about Jesus's childhood, his birth, his early life. Now, there is some about his childhood and birth and so on in the other Gospels, not in Mark. Then you have from chapters 1 through 10, his 3 years of ministry. Then chapters 11 through 16 is the last week of Jesus' life. And so you have a third of Mark's Gospel devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. It's because that week is so important, and the other Gospels highlight the same thing, the last week of Jesus' life. And so we're getting into the finale. It's a longer finale, but we're getting into this last most important week of Jesus' life. And what you're going to find is tremendous conflict and confrontation between, specifically between Jesus and the religious leaders, the people who are supposed to be the models and examples of what it means to love God and love people. And yet Jesus is going to have tremendous conflict with them. My opinion is that when we, in our culture, hear what Jesus is going to say in this passage, as well as in others as we walk through these last chapters, it's hard for us to hear this. Now, in the Middle Ages, in a tribal warlike culture, say in Sweden or something, it would be easier to hear this. But in our culture, where we put a premium on being polite and nice, and I'm not saying that's wrong, but that's what we do. And so harsh words that are publicly spoken, that between people who especially are in church or religious, that is a huge faux pas. And yet Jesus is going to do that. That's strange for our culture, a culture where it is forbidden to forbid. Right? We live in a culture where it is forbidden to forbid. We live in a culture where it is wrong to judge anyone except for the judgmental. And Jesus sounds very judgmental here. Very judgmental in this passage and in others that will follow. Jesus, we see in this passage, came to judge sin very harshly. But he also came to save sinners. Sinners like you, sinners like me. And that is great news. So my hope is that as we walk through this last part of Mark, that we would all be humble and willing to listen where Jesus is going to speak harshly, perhaps not only to the religious leaders, but also to us. And that we would have soft hearts and that we would hear what he wants to tell us. So let's pray together. Father God, we will see in the coming chapters of your holy, authoritative, inerrant word that your son Jesus came to judge sin, and he also came to save sinners, and that is such great news. It's for our good. Just as he spoke harshly about sin then, so he does to us today. You still judge sin and love sinners like us. Father, I ask that we would not harden our hearts to your word, but that we would be open to correction and rebuke from both your word and from people who love us, who see things in us that do not correspond with what you want for us, that are wrong, that we may not see in ourselves. Father, we pray that we would see this as for our ultimate good, our ultimate joy, because it really is. Help us to hear you and help us to apply these words to our lives that we might be a blessing to the world and obedient to you and please you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a really strange passage. I mean, this is a miracle that it's the only negative miracle in Jesus's ministry. And it's the last miracle in Jesus's ministry in the gospel according to Mark until the resurrection. And it's really strange. I mean, I spoke with my kids about this on the way to, we were going up to the lake on Memorial Day, and so we were talking about this in the car, and one of the things one of my kids said was Jesus wrong to do this? Like, was this wrong? And I don't think so. I think the answer is no to that. But this is a symbolic miracle. And it happens to point to something deeper. So we all know what a symbol is. It is a thing that represents something else. In particular, it's a material. Oftentimes, a symbol is a material object that points to an abstract truth that's not very easily communicated. Okay? And so symbols. There is the symbol, and then there is the thing signified. I'm going to run us through just to be clear. Here's some images of symbols. Here's one of them. Okay, what does this mean? It's a touchdown, right? You see the guy in the stripes, and he goes like this. It's a touchdown. or a field goal or an extra point, right? That's what this symbolizes. If you've watched football, you know if the ref does this, you know what's happened. Points have been placed on the board. Here's another one. You see this every now and then. It's shaped like an octagon. It's red and it has four letters on it, S-T-O-P. What does it mean? It means if you are driving a motor vehicle, you come to an actual, not a rolling, stop, right? That's what it means. You come to a stop. And here's one more. Yellow light, in some contexts, it's just you turn it on and it's under a lamp and it's to help you read or see what you're eating or whatever. But in this context, it is not to light the way of the street. It is to what? What does it communicate?
Hurry up and go.
Ah, yes, yes. For most people, at least the books say, that you're supposed to use caution, yield, slow down. But there are others for whom it means hurry up and get through the light. It's about to turn because your schedule is more important than anyone else's on earth. So go quickly. Right? Those are symbols, and Jesus is using a symbol. He comes across a fig tree, and it's got leaves on it, but it doesn't have any figs on it. It's not even the season for figs to be in the tree. And so what is the deal here? I mean, first of all, it tells us that Jesus is fully human. He was hungry, so he wanted food. But is Jesus just hangry? Does he need a Snickers? Like, is it just that? Or why does he curse this tree? I think it's a great question. One of my kids brought up, did Jesus do something wrong here? Why did the poor tree? Actually, my child that said this, this kind of echoes the theologian Augustine, who wrote about this passage. Great theologian of the 4th century. This is what Augustine wrote about this. Perhaps did this imply that Christ knew less than what every peasant could easily discern? In other words, that he didn't know that figs weren't in season. Surely not. Wouldn't you expect the maker of the fig tree to know what the ordinary orchard worker would know in a snap? Jesus noted that the tree was full of leaves but had no fruit. It was at this point that he cursed it, and it withered away. So what terrible thing had the poor tree done, simply in not bearing fruit? Could the tree reasonably be faulted for its fruitlessness? No. But human beings who by their own free will decide not to bear fruit, that is a different matter. End quote. So Jesus will judge a group of people who had the very law of God, the very word of God, who had all the clues that there's a Messiah coming. And yet when the author of fig trees and the author of all life and the one who came to save them, when they rejected him, he judges them. He judges them. He comes to the temple in verses 15 through 18. And the temple, of course, is the most important building in Jerusalem, in Israel, and really in the Middle East at the time. This is a depiction of what the temple looked like in Jesus' day. It was a magnificent structure. If you can see the inner courtyard, there are steps leading up to that huge door, and that gives you a sense of the scope. And then you look at the where the Holy of Holies is itself. It's some 10 stories high. It was a wonder of the ancient world, and this is the place where all the political and spiritual power is. This is the place where sacrifices are made. This is the place where the presence of God himself is said to dwell. And Jesus goes there, and he loses it. He turns over tables. He yells and publicly confronts the religious leaders. Is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? Is it wrong to sacrifice? Of course not. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders had made it a place where tremendous financial gain was had. And where those who were outside, who were lowly, who were poor, had very little access to God. And Jesus calls them out. Daryl Bach, a commentator a modern commentator says this: Jesus could not have challenged the Jews' leadership more directly, and he did this in the most sacred public locale possible. There could not have been a more public confrontation that Jesus would have made with the religious leaders. He wants their repentance. He is publicly confronting them so that they would turn from their sin and turn back to God. Instead of their repentance, what does he get? Their rebellion. Not repentance, but rebellion. It says, the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. The crowd loves Jesus. The crowd wants to follow Jesus, and they see it as a threat, which it is. And so they turn against him and they want to destroy him. My question for you is, when you are called to repent, do you hear it? Do you repent or do you rebel? Because the leaders had every opportunity to do so. And there could not be a more serious sin than rejecting the Messiah, but that is precisely what they did. And it still happens today, doesn't it? When you are confronted with your own sin, do you repent or do you rebel? Because there are two ways that all of us can go with this. Charles Spurgeon, the great pastor, he once said this: the same sun which melts the wax hardens the clay. And he goes on and says, the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sin. If you've ever held wax when it's been warmed, you know what it feels like. It is soft to the touch. You can mold it and shape it in the way that you want it to go. Clay, on the other hand, is hardened and brittle and unbending once it has been fired. Are our hearts like wax? Are they like clay? It's the same sun, hardens some, and it softens others. Don't you see this in your own life, that when you are confronted, I think young or old, you might be a student, you might be a parent, you might be a grandparent. All of us, I think, struggle with this. The other night we had our elders meeting, and there was a situation where I had kind of procedurally done the wrong thing. And that came out through the course of conversation, and the elders basically said, you know, this wasn't done the right way. And I don't know about you, my first reaction when that happens, whether it's in that situation or in any other, is to immediately think, well, no, you're wrong, and here's why I'm right and you're wrong, and to defend myself. Now, I was able, I think, you guys, I was able to say, no, that's true. We were wrong. You were right, and I'm sorry. And we moved on. But that is difficult to do, and my flesh doesn't want anything to do with that. That happens at home, too. When I do something that I try to teach my children to use their words to build each other up. You ever do that with your kids? Not to criticize, and often they're sarcastic with each other. Does that ever happen? And you're, maybe I'm the only one, but my sibling, my kids, they sometimes do that with each other. And the other day, I said something to my daughter, and she said, "Dad, you're being sarcastic with me right now." And I said, "Oh, you're right. I'm sorry." And she was like shocked, like it was a new thing. She'd never heard that from me. Why? Because when we are confronted with our own sin, the normal thing for us to do is to rise up and say, no, it's not us. No, it's not my problem. It's your problem. The sun shines on our own sin, and we can either soften our hearts or we harden our hearts. Jesus is commanding the leaders to soften their hearts, to repent, to turn, and they harden their hearts. And so they come out of the city, and they passed by the next morning, and they see the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Think about this. This is how powerful Jesus is. He gives a word, and a healthy fig tree in full leaf the next day is dead. In the end, there will be no arguing with Jesus. He is almighty. He knows right from wrong. He knows your heart. He knows everything in it. And there will come a time when we will stand before him. His judgment, no one will be able to argue with or quibble with. Is your heart soft or hard? Now, Jesus doesn't even comment on the tree that symbolizes the religious leaders and how they have turned away and how they have neglected the stewardship with which they were given, this trust that they were given to carry out this calling to be a blessing to the world, to announce to the world God's favor, God's blessing, to announce to the world that the Messiah was coming. He comes and they reject him. And so the fig tree withers just as the religious leaders' leadership has withered and died. Now, I want to be clear because we'll see this. There will be tremendous conflict between Jesus and the leaders of the Jewish faith. But and look, this is very relevant to us. We live, many of us, perhaps all of us, have friends who are Jewish believers. And I want you to know that while Jesus does say that he came to fulfill the law and that he is the only way to God, the early church was passionate and zealous to reach the Jewish people. The early church was made up exclusively of Jews. And in Acts chapter 3, Peter is preaching to the Jewish people in Jerusalem. And this is what he says. "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed,'" quoting Genesis 12. Then he says this, "God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." That is true for the Jewish people. That is true for the Gentile people. That is true for the atheist. That is true for the agnostic. That is true for every single person who lives. Jesus is not anti-Semitic. Jesus, as we all know, is Jewish. And he came to fulfill the law. He's the Messiah who is awaited. And the Jewish leaders do not recognize him. They reject him. And so the tree withers. And in response to Peter's observation, he says something I think rather counterintuitive. He says simply, "Have faith in God." Why does he say, "Have faith in God"? Well, this is why. If you truly believe in God, and you truly believe in his word, then you are going to do the things that Jesus calls us to do. You're going to love the things that God calls us to do. You're going to want to know him better and to love the people around you more. Unlike the people that he has proverbially cursed through this fig tree, the Jewish religious leaders. He says, have faith in God. Have faith in his word and practice his word. And here are four ways that you can practice his word based on the text this morning. First, prayer. Jesus goes on to say, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer and believe that you have received, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." This is another troubling, difficult passage, I think. Some have twisted this to say that if you just have enough faith, if you have cancer, it'll be gone. If you're poor, you'll be rich. If you can't have kids, then you pray this prayer and you will have kids. And that is clearly, that is manifestly not true. Well, I guess I can't tell if people have enough faith or not if you go by that paradigm. But I have never seen anyone pray in such a way that a rocky mountain has been lifted up, taken over the West Coast, just to make it easier than going all the way to the Atlantic, going over to the Pacific Ocean and dropping in the Pacific Ocean. I have never seen that happen. I think that Jesus is using hyperbole here. And the reason I think that is because I never want to take one passage of Scripture and take that as the absolute when there are other passages of Scripture that perhaps balance that one passage out. And so we see in other passages of Scripture that God says no to prayers that are offered by very faithful people. Well, what faithful people? Well, a guy named Paul who had a thorn in his side. We don't know what it was, but he asked three times that God would take it away. And what was God's answer? No. And another guy who was infinitely more faithful, his name was Jesus, who prayed, "Take this cup from me." And it was not taken from him. I think Jesus is using hyperbole here. He's using a phrase that was used often in his day, that if you can do something difficult, that is a way to move a mountain. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 13, if you have faith that moves mountains. I believe what this means is that our lives should be characterized by deep, continuous, consistent prayer. And that when you have something in your life that you need help with, you should pray early and often and repeatedly and passionately. Over and over again, you should pray. And you should trust that God, who is almighty and powerful, can do whatever you ask. We don't know if he will do whatever you ask, but we know that he hears you and that he loves you and that he has your good in mind. So pray early and often and trust that he can bring anything to pass. Second, forgiveness. He says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. If we truly understand the goodness of the gospel, that we have been forgiven an infinite debt to a holy God, we should be very, very quick to forgive. That doesn't mean that all of the hurts that we have been dealt will be healed immediately. But it does mean that we should try over and over and over again to forgive until our heart agrees with our head and that we do forgive. John Calvin said this about this passage: unless God pardon us every single day our many sins, we know that we are ruined in innumerable ways. And on no other condition does God admit us to pardon, but that we pardon our brethren whatever offenses they have committed against us. That's a heavy thing. That we would be forgiven as we forgive others, as we pray each week in church. So keep short accounts. Keep short accounts with your husband, with your wife. Forgive often and readily. Keep short accounts with your kids. Keep short accounts with your brothers and sisters here in this room. We often screw up and we step on each other's toes. It's okay. Keep short accounts. Keep short accounts with your parents. There's a couple that we're friends with, we went to dinner with the other night, and they spent the weekend with the wife's parents, and they said that, and it's nobody in this room, okay? So they said that it's fine to have dinner with them. A weekend is very challenging. And every time they leave, they talk about how they're probably not ever going to do that again. But then they do it again. And they keep going back. I think that's wise. Because they're honoring their parents, even if it's difficult. And we should do that. We should keep short accounts with each other. We should practice forgiveness. Third, repentance. Be careful to allow the light when we are convicted of sin to soften us, not to harden us. Had the religious leaders repented, they would have been able to have the kingdom. They would have had Jesus as their Messiah, but they wouldn't do it. Have a willingness when someone calls you on your sin to receive it and to hear it. Repentance is the hallmark of the Christian faith. And then finally, fruit, not just leaves. The reason why this text is rather frightening is because the religious leaders memorized Scripture. They went to church. They knew their Bible. And yet, they were not practicing the very things that God wanted them to practice. So look at your own life. Do you look like a fig tree, but you lack the fig fruit? Bear fruit, not just leaves. And here's the deal. we will bear fruit for the things that we love. Plain and simple, the things that we love are the things we will bear fruit for. If you love video games, you're going to become really good at them, and you're going to bear fruit in video gaming. If you love the NBA Finals, you're going to know every single stat line. You're going to know that Curry and Klay combined for only 20 points in game 1, and they still won game 1. You're going to know it intimately. If you love Facebook and Instagram and social media, you will know what all of your friends' airbrushed lives look like, and you will envy them and wish that you had their life. If you love whatever it is you love, that's what you pour your life into. If you love the Bible, you'll begin to know it. It's a daunting book, but you'll at least start chipping away at it. If you love God, you will bear fruit that look like what He wants you to look like. You will bear the fruits of joy and patience and kindness and generosity and goodness. You will love and serve your wife, your husband. You will love and serve your kids. If you are a student, you will love your siblings even when they annoy you. And you'll serve them even when they drive you crazy. If you love God, then you will want to spend time with Him, and you will want to serve and love others. Friends, my prayer for all of us is that we would be willing to be confronted with our sin, and that we would humbly listen and repent, and that we would love the things that God loves. Let's pray.